Well, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. Beloved, this is God's holy word. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. This is God's word. Now, the first 11 verses in chapter 8, along with verse 53 of chapter 7, have been regarded now for several hundred years as something that was a portion of Scripture that was added later, a portion of the Bible that was added later to the original text of this gospel. Therefore, it should not be included in the text. It should not be part of Holy Scripture. Now, there's a few reasons for this. One of which is the fact that the Greek here changes very dramatically from the usual Greek of John. There's an obvious change in the Greek style from John's to this passage. And then it goes back again starting in verse 12. There are new words in this passage that are unique to this passage alone that John doesn't use anywhere else. And the familiar themes that John uses elsewhere in the gospel are missing. Familiar vocabulary is missing. Also, this passage is added at the end of the gospel in some manuscripts and at the end of Luke in others. The earliest manuscripts don't have this story. Second, third, and fourth century manuscripts do not include this story. Now, if manuscripts, the word manuscripts doesn't ring a bell, we do not have the original manuscripts of the Bible in our possession, but we do have over 5,000 copies of the original, many of them dating within just 100 years or so of the original text of the Bible. Now, in comparing these stats to other historical texts from the first century, none of those historical texts alongside the Bible, none of those historical texts that are traced to the first century even come close to this amount of copies. We have over 5,000 copies that are available to us, so our copies are reliable. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit, who resides in us, is reliable. And He testifies to our hearts that what we read every week is the Word of God. Now, with all of these copies, it is obvious that when the church was deciding what belonged in the Bible or not, When they were deciding what belongs and what doesn't, if it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, then it shouldn't belong. The earliest manuscripts take precedence. And this account of the woman caught in adultery doesn't show up in the manuscripts until the 5th century. So it really doesn't belong in the gospel. But with its inclusion in later manuscripts and the fact that there's nothing in it that challenges our understanding of Jesus, nothing in it that challenges our understanding of Jesus' ministry, and by God's providence, we have this story. We just read it. In light of that, we should consider it to be an actual event, something that happened in history. We should consider it to be historical. The question, however, is, since it shouldn't belong in this gospel, the question is, should we preach it? We see at the end of the gospel that Jesus did many other signs that were not written in this book. This would be one of those events that should not be in this book. But it's here, we have it, we know of it. Should we preach it, though? Well, if you look at the commentators, it's about 50-50 on what they decide. One commentary I read didn't even address it at all. The others did. But when we're faced with a situation like this, when there's a 50-50 split, when in doubt, follow John Calvin, and that's what I'm doing. So he says this: "It is plain enough that this passage was unknown anciently to the Greek churches, and some conjecture that it has been brought from some other place and inserted here. But as it has always been received by the Latin churches, and is found in many old Greek manuscripts, and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage." Theologian Herman Ritterboss also says this. He says, "With good reason, despite its uncertain provenance, this story has been called a pearl of great price." So we'll address some things from it, but I won't treat it formally as a passage to be preached, because it does not belong in the gospel. But we will address some things. We will point out a few things to focus on before we get into the heart of the rest of the passage. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they were right in regard to this woman's sentence. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 22, for example, a woman who got married and then later was found out not to be a virgin was to be stoned to death. If a man lay with another man's wife, both were to be put to death. And the Bible tells us that this was done to purge the evil from your midst, purge the evil from the midst of the Israelites. Now, in this context, the Israelites have been redeemed out of paganism. They have been redeemed out of rampant sexual immorality, rampant idolatry, to serve a holy God. So heinous sins such as this one threaten the purity of the society as a whole, so they needed to be dealt with in a serious manner. And of course, we should not forget that the severity of the penalty foreshadowed the severity of the penalty that Christ would endure for our sexual sins. For these scribes and Pharisees, the preservation of the law, to uphold the law, was not what they had in mind. They only used the law to their own advantage. And if they needed to, they did away with it. We saw that last week. They put themselves up above the law. If they needed to do away with the law to serve their own advantage, they would do away with it. But if they could use it, they would. So they didn't really care about the law. What they intended to do was to catch him and bring a charge against him. So they bring this woman to Jesus and say, "What do you say?" Well, if Jesus said, "Yes, stone her," then he was no longer the compassionate, merciful Savior who had the power to forgive sins. He was no longer that merciful Savior who forgave sins and who was gaining a following if he said, "Yes, stone her." If he said, "No, let her go," then he would essentially have been breaking the law. The law of Moses says that we must stone this woman. If he says no, then he's breaking the law, and therefore he could not fulfill the law as he claimed he was doing. Now, instead of answering them the first time, Jesus ignores them for a moment, and then finally stands and turns the spotlight on their own hearts. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, in response to what Jesus says here, it's amazing that with the scribes and the Pharisees and all their self-righteousness and pride, these trigger-happy Jews, they pulled the hammer back on their law to try and catch Jesus. It's amazing that they're frozen at the response of this statement by Jesus. They're ready to catch him, and yet he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," and they don't know what to do. They're ready to execute the girl if needed, but they are more ready to execute Christ. And yet, despite all of their arrogance, all of their self-righteousness, in the face of having to contemplate their own heinousness, having to think about their own sin, not one of those scribes and Pharisees had the nerve to lift his hand against her. We might think, too, that perhaps they were well aware of what it might look like to the rest of the crowd if one of them were to step forward and to throw a stone as if sinless. What might the others think of me if I step forward? They think that I think I'm sinless. You see here, what looked to be a unified hatred against Christ really turned out to really veil the hatred they had for one another as well. They were only serving their own individual interests. Paul, the former Pharisee, says in the letter to Titus that before grace came, he was passing his days with malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. Jesus' response here, in focusing, having the spotlight focused on their own sins, his response here does not nullify proper punishment or responsibility for our sins. Think of what he says to the woman afterwards. He says, "From now on, sin no more." And what he was getting at here was the heart of the law. Now, this is why we read the Ten Commandments every week. It's not how we might consider how we have the power to keep it and then use it as a weapon against others, like this group was doing. Rather, we read the Ten Commandments every week and we meditate on them to show us how utterly unable we are to keep them and to instill a greater appreciation of Christ, for Christ, a greater appreciation for our own sin and drive us to Christ. Now, only self-righteous, power-hungry lawbreakers such as the Pharisees and the scribes, in contrast to this woman, only this group would see the law as doable. They would see the law as doable and thus use it without mercy as a weapon to control. Jesus said that they had laid a heavy yoke upon the people, a heavy yoke that they wouldn't even lift a finger to try and accomplish, a heavy burden on them. Herman Ritterbos says this, "Jesus faces them with the full and final seriousness of the law. Not so as to lay down conditions that would make all human administration of justice impossible, but in order to confront all who, ignoring their own sin, want to judge and condemn others without mercy, to confront such judges with what awaits them if the heavenly judge should someday judge them by the same standard." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." This is what Jesus was getting at, this merciless use of the law in order to control the people. John Calvin says that he does this to reprove hypocrites who mildly flatter themselves in their vices but are excessively severe. So it's not to do away with discipline. It's to get at the heart of the law, to get at the heart of discipline, and to rebuke those who are excessively severe. Now, this has a direct application to us. We, in our denomination, in our tradition, we consider church discipline, the practice of church discipline, to be a true mark of the church. And this attitude that we see in the scribes and the Pharisees, it is exactly what we are not to do in our exercise of church discipline in the church and in our homes. We must discipline those under our care. We must do this. We should not neglect the discipline of our members. We should not neglect the discipline of our children. The Bible tells us the man who spares the rod actually hates his son. To discipline our children is to love them. The book of Proverbs tells us that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And with the rod of discipline, we drive it from him. So it is out of love that we discipline our children. It is out of love that the church administers discipline among its members. So we show our love for the church and for our children through discipline, seeking to correct sinful behavior. But we should always do this in humility, with fear and trembling before God, knowing that as we administer discipline, as we discipline our children, we should always do this before God, in humble obedience to God, knowing that we have been shown infinite mercy, mercy that we did not deserve. So in contrast to these scribes and Pharisees, we are not trigger happy, ready to discipline our kids. Not trigger happy, ready to discipline those in the church. But patient, reflecting the nature of our God, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Jesus gives us the heart of the law and the gospel here. The law was not given in a vacuum, but it was given to drive the Israelites to faith in the Messiah. Christ says to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you." And he says to you and I, "You are not condemned." He says to you and I, "You are not condemned." Because when we were brought before the judge for our adultery, the stones that dropped on the ground did not stay on the ground. Rather, they were picked up and hurled at Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. And therefore, we are not condemned. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Christ says to our accuser, the devil, "This man, this woman, this child, they are not condemned because I was condemned in their place. I bore the curse of the law instead of them." The Apostle Paul says in Romans, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." There's therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, if we stand innocent because Christ was condemned, let us not forsake discipline. Let us not forget to discipline or put discipline to the side, nullify it. Let us administer discipline, but let us deal graciously with one another. For Jesus said, "To the merciful I will show myself merciful." With Jesus in this event with the woman caught in adultery, he exposes the merciless and sinful attitudes of the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. And he gives us an example of how we should administer discipline and treat one another. So we should consider that kind of an excursus. It's kind of a side note. It's useful for us in our life. But the gospel continues with verse 12. "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" And in this verse, we have the point of today's passage, that Jesus is the light of the world. Now remember, Jesus had just cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Believe in me and you will receive the unending and living water of the Holy Spirit." So it is to those that are thirsty, "Are you thirsty?" It does not mean, is your mouth parched? It does mean, is your soul thirst after the living God? Are you thirsty for the presence of the living God? Does your soul thirst for God? So Christ had up to this point, he just said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." Christ had up to this point, he had revealed himself to be the bread of life and the source of life-giving water. To believe in him meant that one would never be hungry again. He would never be thirsty again. So it's in this context, and in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus adds to this, "I am the light of the world." The Jews knew of the bread, the manna that came down from heaven, and they knew of water, the water from the rock in the wilderness, the waters of the wash basin used for cleansing and offering sacrifices, and they knew of the light. They had been told in the law of Moses that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God created the sun to rule the day. And they knew of the pillar of fire that led the Israelites to the wilderness by night. And this pillar of fire was described in the Old Testament as the glory of the Lord. The glory and the splendor and the bright luminosity of God's presence led them through the wilderness at night. When Moses beheld this glory, his face shone so much that he had to put a veil over his face. They knew of the light that came from the seven lamps in the temple. The fullness of the light from the lamps represented the fullness of God's glory as the one who forms light and is light. They knew of Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving in Daniel chapter 2. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him." God is light. The light does not dwell around him. The light dwells in him. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He reveals deep and hidden things. We see also in Psalm 36, the psalmist says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." They knew of all of these references to God as light. They knew of the light. Now notice, especially in this psalm, Psalm 36, how the psalmist sings in a progression. He's glorifying God for God's provision in eating and drinking. "Praise God, for we feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delight." So eating and drinking. Jesus had progressed in this way as well when he said, "I am the bread, come, eat, and never be hungry." And he also said, "If you are thirsty, come, believe in me, and never thirst again. In fact, rivers of living water will spring up from inside of you when I give you my spirit." So eating and drinking and the mention of light. And the psalmist says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." And Jesus, the bread from heaven and the fountain of living waters, now says, "I am the light of the world." The psalmist was worshiping God because he is light, and in his light man sees light. Now Jesus says, "I am light, and in my light does man see light." John began his gospel already referring to Jesus as the light that enlightens everyone. He is the Word who was with God and was God in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and he is the true light. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. So John, in the beginning of this gospel, he's already referenced Jesus as the true light, the light of the world. Now Jesus here says, "I am the light of the world," in his ministry. Now the darkness that exists in this world is not simply a lack of physical light to see so that one might walk straight. We don't need simply just light to help us walk straight in darkness. But the darkness mentioned in John is the darkness of the human heart, corrupted by sin, and the darkness of a sin-cursed world. In 1 John, John describes the one who is still in his sins as one who is walking in darkness and cannot see where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the darkness for which we need a light. In the darkness of the wilderness, it was the glowing fires of the pillar of God's glory that led the Israelites toward the promised land as they lived in tabernacles, as they lived in temporary shelters, heading for the promised land. It was the light of God's glory that led the way in the darkness of the night. So too is it for us in Christ. Christ is our light. For we who believe in Christ, he is our light. He leads the way to us as we march forward towards the promised land in this present darkness. He is the light, and whoever believes in him and follows him, whoever believes in him and follows him will see light and will not walk in darkness. For the true believer who believes and obeys, he is in possession of the light of life, as Jesus says here. Christ is the light that shines in the darkness of sin. To believe in the light is to possess the light of life. To possess Christ himself, who is light. The Israelites had been promised a deliverer, one born to Israel who would save his people. We see this in Isaiah, in this famous Christmas passage in chapter 9. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Messiah that was to be born to Israel was to be a light. A light has shone. Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus is that one long awaited for. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now notice how Jesus did not say, I am the light of the Jews. Rather, he said, I am the light of the world. The glowing, fiery, bright luminosity of the presence of God that led the Israelites through the wilderness wasn't just relegated to the Israelites anymore. It was offered to the entire world. Jew and Gentile alike may have possession of the light, the very presence of God, through faith in Christ. The light is offered to anyone in the world who would believe. This is what it means to have the light of life. To believe in Christ and follow Him is to be united to the light, and therefore to have the light is to be light as well through Him. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, is whoever would believe, Jew and Gentile alike, may have the light of life. Whoever would believe in Him through the preaching of the gospel may possess the light of the world. Brothers and sisters, for those of us who believe, we are the light in Christ. Christ is the light of the world. You are the light of the world in Him. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will have the light of the life. It means that we are light in Him. This is why Jesus can say, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others. We are in possession of the light of the world through faith in Him. Jesus also explains here that we are to follow Him. We must believe and obey Him so that we might not walk in darkness anymore. To turn away from the light is to turn toward darkness. There is no other light. Jesus did not say, I am a light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. Christ is not an alternative to other life-giving lights. He alone is the light, and all else is shrouded in darkness. Beloved, we should not turn away from Christ. To turn away from Christ is to turn away from the light of the world. He's the light that gives life to all creatures, and He gives life to our darkened hearts. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. So we must continue to follow Him as one body in the light, in possession of the light. We are children of the light, following the light, for Christ is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. This life-giving light who enlightens everyone had the light of His life extinguished on the cross to give us light. So then let us not follow the prince of darkness. Let us not turn back towards the darkness. Let us continue to follow Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The armor of light we are to put on is Christ Himself, the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to Him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, in response to what this wonderful teaching from Jesus, in response to what the Pharisees, all that the Pharisees have to say, what is revealed to us here is that Jesus is on trial in the minds of the Jews and the Pharisees. They sought to condemn Him. They just had sent officers to arrest Him in order to have Him tried and executed, but his hour had not yet come, so that would not yet happen. Nicodemus had referenced the law earlier, saying, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? So Jesus is on trial. The Pharisees responded with their preconceived verdict to Nicodemus, no prophet arises from Galilee. So the Pharisees, they were acting as judge over Him, which is why in their darkness they cannot see the light standing before them when the light shining before them declares, I am the light of the world. They're blind to it. They don't understand it. The only thing that they are hung up on, in light of this wonderful teaching from Jesus, they are only hung up on the fact that He was testifying to Himself. He was the only witness bearing witness to Himself in this mock trial. And according to the law of Moses, this testimony wasn't valid because there was only one witness. And Jesus responds back to them by appealing to the abiding truth and the rock-solid testimony that is His word because He is the light. He says, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." The Pharisees are like blind men demanding further testimony from the sun to prove its existence. He came from heaven and he would be returning from heaven, but the Pharisees could only think in an earthly manner because they were not spiritual. They were of the earth. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God. Now consider here how Jesus refers to the Pharisees not knowing. "You do not know me because you do not know the light." Having your eyes open by the Spirit of Christ, who is light, means to know him. It means to have saving knowledge of him through the gospel. It means to know him intimately. To have the light of the gospel shine in your hearts means to know him. But they did not know him. Paul tells us, for God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, "You do not know the light, for you are blind." The eyes of their hearts, he essentially says, you are blind. You do not know me. You do not know my Father. You do not know the light. The eyes of their hearts were darkened. They were blind, walking around in utter dark, blind men walking around in utter darkness. Which is why they can only desperately and in futility turn to the law that requires two witnesses for valid evidence. You're only testifying to yourself. They're just hung up on this. But Jesus gave the law. He is the lawgiver and judge. And so his words are eternally valid by virtue of who he is, all by himself. However, his Father also bears witness about him. So the two witnesses they required are already present in Jesus' testimony standing before him. Jesus bears witness about who he is, namely the light of the world. And his witness comes with the final authority of as the Son. And as the Son, he reveals the testimony of the Father. So what they were looking for was already there in front of them. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." Jesus had earlier said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." These Pharisees do not know the Son nor the Father. And Jesus reemphasizes the unshakable validity of his and the Father's testimony here too, with his own verdict on them. He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So it is they who are, in fact, on trial. This is the tragic reversal in the courtroom. The Pharisees had demanded another witness from Jesus, deeming his testimony about himself false and invalid, when in reality, his testimony concerning himself was not only true and valid, his testimony against them was also true and horribly valid. "You know neither me nor my Father." No amount of testimony from blind men and false accusations from these unbelieving Jews can come against the light of the world. This is why it is so ridiculous for them to move to, you only are testifying for yourself, when in the face of the light of the world, no amount of testimony can come against the light of the world. And why? Because he is the light. He testifies to himself. The light does not need another testimony. The light confirms itself in its testimony as the light. The sun does not need to give evidence for its validity as the earth's source of light. The light of the sun testifies to itself. It is undeniable. And if this is the case with the light of the sun, which was created, then how much more is it the case for the one through whom the sun was made? The light testifies to itself. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He needs no other testimony. Jesus Christ is the light who created light, and he gives light to the world through the piercing, white-hot light of the gospel. This is the light that shines in the darkness. Friends, may we, as those who have possession of the light through faith in him, through our union with Christ, may we come to the light and follow him, continue to follow him, so that we will not remain in darkness. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not fear, for Christ the light illumines our way, and as we hold fast to him, we too are light in the world. So let us shine this light for all to see.